Father, we ask that your Spirit work in our hearts, in our minds, to open them to your word, that you would open it to us, that you would move our hearts, so that you'd activate our wills. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it in the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Father, we are completely dependent on you. We're dependent on your word to know your will, and we're dependent on your spirit to understand it. And so we're dependent on coming to you in prayer. And so we ask that you would help us to not just understand in our minds, but also what this would mean for us as a church and in our lives day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? Why did you come here this evening? For most of you, you're the keen ones. You come back twice. Perhaps you went to another church this morning. Why do you take communion? Why did you get baptized? Well, we've seen in the last couple of weeks, so Craig last week took us through 1 Samuel 5 and 6. A week before that, I took us through chapter 4. Funny enough, we looked at 1 to 3 in the few weeks before that. But in those last couple of weeks, we've seen a problem in Israel was that of superstition, using things to manipulate God, and actually using things God's given us, even the Ark of the Covenant. So chapter 4, there was the Ark, and they tried to use the Ark to make God work for them. And then 5 and 6, we saw God, if we hadn't made it clear in chapter 4, made very clear that God doesn't need any help from us. And we noticed in different ways, sort of coming at different angles in those two sections, how Christians are prone to that. Not just the way, as we thought about this morning, that as Christians we sometimes absorb our culture, but actually there's something wrong with the church's culture, and always has been, that if I pray or fast or give enough, if I, as a minister, preach well enough and accurately enough and interestingly enough, if I put together a good enough program for the church, then God will bless us and I will get what I want. The church will grow, whatever it is. Now, God gives us means that we're meant to use, but we try to use those to manipulate him. However, God does give means, which we are to cling to in begging him for mercy. So a gospel, a very basic concept, very basic way of describing what is the gospel about, would be to say God's mercy to sinners. Mercy that reverses their eternal destiny, and that would mean also it reshapes their life now. And to receive this mercy, you throw yourself before God. You don't deserve, or you deserve nothing. You have nothing to offer, and you can only plead, "Have mercy on me." And when you do, he acts, but on his terms. The problem back in chapter 4 was it was all in Israel's terms. Now think right the way back to the turn of the year, and we started 1 Samuel with Hannah's song. And in that she praises God that he reverses situations. He brings the high low, the low are raised, the rich are sent away hungry, the hungry are filled. And it's been said before, and I think it's probably right, that Hannah's song is the program for the rest of the book. And here, God, in his mercy, reverses a situation as Israel cry out in dependence to God. And we'll see how he does that for us too. I want us to notice a couple of things. The first thing to notice or to remember, which I've said before, is that all of the Bible is pastoral. All of the Bible was written for the church in a particular situation. So this chapter we're looking at is for us, but it wasn't written to us in the first instance. So on Thursday night, when you're reading through Colossians, it's not too hard, is it? You're aware that there was an apostle, Paul, wrote to a church in Colossae, and you know how we are like them and how we're not like them, and you can make the connections of what this means to us. Why did 1 Samuel get written? Well, if you think of some of these books like box sets, and so you have 1 Samuel and the sequel, 2 Samuel, and then you have a sort of follow-on series of 1 and 2 Kings, if you just keep reading, when you get to the end of 2 Kings, you get the idea of why it's written, for the exiles. And these people are sitting in exile, they've been taken out of the promised land, and they're there in Babylon, and they're asking, why are we here? What did we do to get taken out of the promised land? How will we return, if we will return? What hope is there? These are the sort of questions, and that's why this is written. And to them, it would have been very obvious encouragement to them. And so when we look at them, we can see how they're different to us, but also how are they the same as us? There's some connections. And the second thing is, chapter 7 is a reversing of chapter 4. Now, some of you will remember, or you might not remember, it's interesting what people do and don't remember. We looked at Genesis over a few years. A few years ago, we looked at Genesis 18 and 19. Genesis 18 is when the angels come to Abraham and they make the promise to Abraham and Sarah of a baby, Isaac. And chapter 19 is Sodom and Gomorrah, and the main sort of theme there is about Lot dithering. And what we saw is that actually the structure of the chapters are the same, and the words are repeated. Lots of words are the same, but they make opposite points. Abraham, a good example, Lot, a bad example. Same thing happens here with chapters 4 and 7. Same structure, same words, but opposite outcomes. So let's remind ourselves of the story so far. Chapter 4 is about superstition in God's people, about manipulating God. So they have the ark. This is a box with the covenant in it and so on. They take, they think, because it resembles God's presence, if we take the ark into battle, we'll win. They take the ark into battle and they lose. And in fact, the ark gets taken and goes into exile. So what we thought about when we looked at chapter 4 is that although that's clearly a punishment on Israel, it's also a mercy on Israel. Because the covenant curse is, if you remember, the covenant curse for covenant breaking is that Israel will go into exile. But Israel doesn't go into exile. God's ark goes into exile. God takes the shame instead of the people. And we thought how that points to the cross. Chapters 5 and 6, which Craig took us through last week, enforces the point. In case you didn't get the point in chapter 4, it really drives it home. The one thing you notice is missing in chapters 5 and 6 is that until the very end, there are no Israelites mentioned. No, it's only about Philistines and God. And God wins without, he doesn't use anybody to do that. He just does it by himself. He defeats Dagon, their god, and the humour that's used with his head and his hands falling off and the bowing. And the Philistines, God beats them with no help from anyone else. And at the end, the ark returns. Now remember, the first readers, what hope do I have? Well, the ark, the glory of the Lord, returns to the land. So God can return us without our help. And he uses, the writer here uses loads of Exodus imagery. Defeating the foreign gods, taking gold out of the land that they've put in to take back with them. The Philistines are related to the Egyptians because in Genesis it says that Philistia is the son of Egypt, or it's rhyme, it says in most versions, but it's the same word. So they're related to each other. And if the cross is linked with exile, the New Testament links to the land, return to the land with resurrection and new life and the new heavens and the new earth. And also it points about Jesus' victory over hostile powers and his death, and he returns and he's raised with gifts to his church, all the stuff that comes up in Ephesians. That's where we've been so far. Now we're 20 years later. So there's a 20-year gap between Eli judging and the events with the ark and so on, and chapter 7 and Samuel. So 20 years between Eli judging and Samuel judging. And the other thing we thought, we sang Psalm 78 last week, which makes the connection for us, that between those 20 years slots the Samson story. So that's where we are. But we're now, Israel's in a very different place now. Spiritually, things are going to reverse. So let's think of some similarities. So there's a structure that's the same, the similarities between chapter 4 and chapter 7. So both start with a problem. One starts with a political and military problem, which is Philistines and losing a battle. And the other one is a spiritual problem. In both cases, their problem, they reflect on and they talk about. Then there's a decision made about what we're going to do about this problem. And then there's an event and a battle. The battle has an aftermath. And they both have a name given to someone or something that is a memorial to what's happened. Ichabod in chapter 4 and Ebenezer in chapter 7. But the outcomes are very different. So let's think about how they're reversed. And there's a number of reversals, but these are the clearest ones. Struck down. In chapter 4, the Israelites are struck down, verse 2, 3, and 10. In chapter 7, the Philistines are struck down in verse 10. That's, the most obvious thing. Both have the phrase, let him. So in chapter 4, it's let him, and let's manipulate him, let's get the ark. Then God will have to do what we tell him. In chapter 7, let him is what they say before they call on him in repentance. And in both chapters, they remember something. So in one, it's Ichabod, and the other is Ebenezer. Ichabod means, where's the glory? The tailors were talking about getting a baby book and getting names and idea. I'm guessing Ichabod isn't high on their names for children. If it is, talk to them about it. But so the idea is this child will be a memorial to Israel's failure. Where's the glory? The glory had departed, his mum says when he's born. The God's glory has departed. Where's the glory? Ebenezer means a stone of remembrance. So it's a stone to remember something. So if you remember 2 weeks ago, chapter 4, Israel, it starts with Israel giving this confident battle cry. It's like a scene from Lord of the Rings or something. And before they attack, they all shout. And the Philistines are afraid. But the Philistines win. This time, Israel is afraid. The Philistines are confident. And Israel don't cry like a Lord of the Rings cry. But they ask Samuel to cry out for us. And the answer is God cries. God thunders and Israel wins. Actually, there's no winners, really. Each time the armies are passive. God wins, the armies are passive. God's the one who sends victory and defeat. And notice how the outcomes are reversed. But why? What's changed? Well, the answer is Israel's heart has reversed. How did that happen? Now, remember the first readers again. They're sitting there by the rivers of Babylon, and they're going, how do we reverse our situation in exile and come back to the promised land? And the answer is, you need to change your heart. The reason why you're here are all the reasons we saw in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And if you want to get back, you need to reverse your heart, like in chapter 7. And the connection to us is much the same. You need to change your heart to come back to God. Now, what is the difference between chapter 4 and 7? The difference between experiencing God through the means he gives us and using things to manipulate God. And the answer is, in the first instance in chapter 7, is Samuel and his ministry. He's been off the chapter for he's been off the scene for three chapters, so the opening chapters are all about him. He's been off for three chapters, that's 20 years. We've not seen anything of him. And now he brings God's word, and we've thought before how we've noticed how in a small way he points towards Jesus' ministry. Now what I've done so far is I've given you a very long introduction to a very short sermon. Three things, quickly, to show us how three things that turned Israel's situation round through Samuel's ministry, which is how we turn our situation round. That we are mercifully called, we are mercifully saved, and we are to remember mercy. So the first thing is we are mercifully called in verses 1 to 6. So Samuel brings God's word and calls them to experience God's mercy. And the way to receive that is through repentance. Verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice if you are serious about this, if you are serious about it, and repentance for them is to put away your foreign gods and Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth is the plural of Ashtoreth, which is Baal's wife. So I think in the NIV it talks about Ashtoreth poles. So it was a long pole, and it symbolized the wife of Baal, Ashtoreth. And so they all seem to have these. Israel had a number of gods, some that they'd taken back with them from Egypt, from Canaan, but especially Baal and Ashtoreth. And what they've done is they've absorbed the culture around them. And this happens in a number of cultures. You may have been in places on holiday where you've seen this sort of thing, where cultures have their own religions and their traditions, and then they absorb them when they move to other countries or when other people move to them, and they fuse them. So if you've ever been to the Caribbean or Romania, Mexico, you will see this with the Roman Catholic Church. It fuses with folk religions. So in Haiti, they take voodoo and the various spirits and equate them with saints. And the funny thing is about Roman Catholicism in England is they copy the Church of England. So people think it's the other way around. But that's what happens. And we can do a similar thing. People fuse Christianity with folk religion. And Israel had the Lord God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. They had him and other gods. And this, as some of the commentators that I was reading preparing this were talking about how appealing that is. Because Baalism is a mix of liturgy and an orgy. It takes the best of going to church and going to a brothel and puts them together. So the worshipper comes to the temple and goes to the temple prostitute. And the idea is what you do with the temple prostitute is to remind Baal and Ashtoreth what they're meant to be doing, to give fertility to the land. So Israel call on God and a specialist. So let's go to our God, the God of Israel, and let's go to a fertility specialist or a war specialist or whatever, a weather specialist God as well. Now, I've heard of this sort of thing. I came across a guy in a church who described himself as being 60% Christian, 40% Hindu. A Nigerian friend of mine, he's now a Pentecostal minister, was very disturbed when he, only as an adult, found out that when he was a child, he'd been very ill, and so his parents took him to church for the elders to pray for him. But then they went straight from that prayer meeting to the witch doctor for something else. And he didn't realise that until relatively recently. And, you know, we look at that and go, well, that's clearly wrong, isn't it? That's clearly wrong. But we do the same thing. And it's not uncommon in churches in this country to have people, one thing I came across is praying to St. Anthony or whatever. But I think even for us, there are things that we do that are more subtle, but we still do it. So it is prayer plus technique. There's some kind of delivery technique or marketing or scheme or goal-setting thing that we can do that will deliver. There is the personality cult of the preacher. I don't think we've got too high a risk of that, although you all have internet connections. We can do the chapter 4 thing of using means as mechanism. And there's various ways we absorb the gods of our culture, the gods of marketing and personality and so on. And Samuel says, put them away. Put them away and serve God only. Because almost anything, we're thinking this from a different angle this morning with the rich young ruler, but almost anything and anyone can be a false god to us. They could be good, bad or indifferent. But when in our heart it shares a place with God, that's very bad. When in our hearts and our minds, this is the way to blessing, that's a very bad thing. So verse 4 is a positive start because they did as they're told. They chucked their gods out. But it's not far enough. There are two more things they need to do. Verse 5, Samuel tells them to gather at Mizpah, where he'll pray for them. And verse 6, they gather and they pour out water before the Lord and fasted. Now first notice the need for an intercessor. We said before, Samuel points to Jesus. But all good leadership, Jesus being the intercessor, but all good leadership intercedes. They pray. For those they lead. And the second thing is ritual. We don't know much about the pouring of water, but it's a symbol of repentance, and fasting is an act of repentance and dependence. So we notice that ritual can be empty. Tears are not a sure sign of repentance. Tears can be, I got caught and I'm embarrassed. But kneeling before God in tears and fasting enforce what's in the heart. You see, I think as evangelicals, particularly more the reformed end of the scale, we have seen and we know of empty ritualism. Therefore, we think all ritualism is wrong. But actually, it seems to be a right kind of using of means to affect our heart. It would be odd if the scale of repentance that they're talking about here, 20 years since the ark's been taken and many decades of mixing true religion with Baalism, it would be odd if that was just went, yes, I truly repent. You would expect it to come with fasting and this water ceremony. So there's a contrast here between Samuel and the earlier leaders, Eli, Phinehas, Hophni, and earlier. He judged at Mizpah, it says, and the context seems to be he does it properly. Not just that he judged disputes, but he brings God's word, and he prayed. Now, the point here is different from before, but it's an undivided devotion to God is what he's calling them to. They're truly sorry, and there's a change of direction, and they do it together. And as we gather, what are we doing? Well, together, the point of what we did this morning, the point of what we're doing now, is that we're realigning our wills with God's, to give him undivided devotion. We're coming in repentance through our intercessor, Jesus Christ. Yes, the human leaders who stand here intercede, but we do it through him. So this is the key to reversing our situation, our heart repentance that leads to actual visible repentance. If you do the actual visible without the heart, it won't sustain. Rather than just going through the motions and summoning God, which they did earlier. Now, do you see the difference? One is, I do this, and God will do that. And the other is, put out your idols and repent. A genuine heart response to hearing God's call to mercy. The next thing is that we are mercifully saved in verses 7 to 11. This morning we said the same thing. Salvation is salvation. In other words, it's mercy. It's not that it's deserved in any way, by definition. So God rescues Israel. It is clearly mercy. And when he does it, it's clear to everybody who's there. So the last time in chapter 4, the two armies line up. Israel cries out and the Philistines fear. This time, Israel fears and Samuel cries out to God. And the result is reversed. Israel is saved and the Philistines are defeated. How? Verse 10, a mighty thundering sound. God defeats them by just shouting at them is enough. It then throws them into confusion and Israelites clear up the mess. Now, Craig thought about this last week, how 5 and 6 show that God does not need any help. He uses people, by and large. He doesn't need to. He does it without any help. But notice how Samuel cries out as well. In verse 9, he makes a sacrifice. Now, there's another contrast there. Eli's boys, Phinehas and Hophni, they're meant to offer sacrifices, and they abuse that. They abuse their position for their gain. They get what they can out of the sacrifices, and yet they have the audacity to carry the ark into battle and then lose. Samuel offers the whole animal to God. He takes the whole thing seriously, and he begs for God's salvation. Now, do you see the difference? Chapter 4, do this and God will act. Christian books are full of them. Even the better Christian conferences have that tone about them. Do this and God will do that. Take the ark into battle. But they've not actually addressed the God. They're just trying to rope him in. Chapter 7, cry out and make a sacrifice. They fear they're lost without God. They think they're stuffed. And they cry out and plead for help. And the sacrifice makes the point clear, doesn't it? They don't even have the right to ask. But on the basis of a sacrifice performed by God's appointed go-between, they might be heard. Which, of course, points to Christ, who is our mediator, our go-between, and himself is the sacrifice. So it's not some sequence of techniques which reverses our situation. The cross reverses our situation. How you are saved, how you live, how your circumstances change, how you grow, how will we mature as a church, is God's mercy shown in Jesus Christ at the cross. We can't rope him in. We can only cry out for mercy. And lastly, we're to remember mercy in verses 12 to 17. So there's a summary of where Israel are now at. That is, the Philistines are subdued for a time. The cities are restored back to Israel's control. Also, verse 14, there's peace between Israel and the Amorites, a time of peace, a new era. So earlier, the way the book starts is that the tabernacle and the ark is at Shiloh. That's all gone now. They've blown that. Now we're in the Samuel era, although this is teeing up the temple era and David. And notice how this peaceful time is maintained. Verse 12, Ebenezer. 15 to 17 is Samuel's judging circuit. So Ebenezer is the stone of help. It's put up as a stone to remember. And Samuel says, till now, the Lord has helped us. So contrast chapter 4, the child at the end is named Ichabod. Where is the glory? Now we have the equivalent of, here is the help. Where is the glory? Here is the help. And a striking comment, till now, the Lord has helped us. Now, in one sense, that sounds obvious. It's a very, it's a very sound thing for Samuel to say. And of course, what springs to mind is they've just had a great salvation. But until now, so this goes all the way back. So you might think of the Exodus, the forming of the nation, the great rescues of the judges. But also, think of the time of the judges. There's more downs than there were ups. And this is 20 years since the ark was taken, and that was a pretty bleak time. And Samuel says, till now, the Lord has helped us. Through all of those times, the Lord has helped us. You see, those dark years were God's preparation for his great victories. And that's something certainly I'm learning as we're going through Samuel, is failure with God isn't. We keep seeing these defeats in 1 Samuel and these failures and seeing that actually they're not. And it's worth bearing that in mind when it happens to you and when it happens to the church. That failure with God isn't. It's just preparation for victory. We all want victory now. don't we? I'm particularly impatient. We want victory now, but things that go wrong is preparation for God's victory. So Samuel commands them to remember that God has helped us until now, in the dark years as well as the victories. And in light of this victory, God has helped them all the way till now. An implied question, what next? Will you remain faithful to him? God seems okay for his side. Are you all right on yours? Now, interesting fact. I think I've told you this fact before, but I find this an interesting fact. The most common command in the Bible. Do you know what the most common command in the Bible is? It's not love God. It's not love others. It's not preach the gospel. It's not pray more. The most common command in the Bible is remember. Remember. We must remember God's mercy. And frequently in the Old Testament, people set up monuments, just often just a rock, a stone, to what happened at this point, or the promise you made at this point. And in this chapter, it's Ebenezer. Until now, the Lord has helped us. In the New Testament, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, a regular monument that we take together. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. We take this together and we look back on God's mercy. But look now at Samuel's regular ministry. He judged Israel, it says. That means he led Israel, he led them politically, he led them spiritually, and he has a circuit through some key towns that are mentioned, and then he returns to Ramah, which is his center. So day by day, ruling, preaching, prophesying, bringing God's word, and that includes worship and sacrifice. It mentions an altar at Ramah. And obviously there's a contrast with the previous judges in 1 Samuel, with Eli. Samuel is the right kind of judge. But also there's a contrast in the chapter. Samuel was, at the first half, the man of the moment for Israel. He comes in, he calls them to repentance, he intercedes for them in prayer and sacrifice, and they're saved. It's all very exciting. And he sets up this stone, and he puts up the stone and says, remember what just happened. And then he judges. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, Ramah, repeat. Bethel, Gizgal, and on we go. Bringing God's word, imparting God's wisdom in disputes. So I don't know if you, when you read this by yourself, or if you, as I was reading it out loud, verse 7 to 11 are pretty tense, aren't they? Like, because we've already had a battle scene, but it all went horribly wrong. That is pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? Like I said, it's like Lord of the Rings, and they've got pretty primitive weapons, and they're just charging at each other. It's pretty tense. It's exciting. Is God going to save Israel this time? Yes, he does. And we sort of breathe a sigh of relief. And we get our breath back in verse 10, where there's a stone at the end of the battle saying, remember. And then verses 15 to 17, not so exciting. As welcome as peace is, this isn't the ripping yarn we just had with all the tensed stuff in it. But part of remembering is teaching. Samuel imparts God's word. Most Old Testament prophecy just looks back and applies what we've already had to the situation they're now in. They look back and say, God did this, or God said that, and then he applies it to their situation. So Samuel's just plodding round. It's not as exhilarating as the battle, is it? It's not as exhilarating as Ebenezer. Judging at Ramah is not as exciting as the tears at Mizpah. We'd all rather see revival than have a Bible study, I guess. But it's essential ministry. And that's an important message for the modern church. We read of God sustaining the persecuted church. We rightly want to support them in prayer and finances. We read about revival. Maybe you've seen a glimpse of that within your own life. I remember in my teenage years, a while ago now, the youth camps, we'd see over a few years, you'd see it would be quite normal to see people come to camp and be converted, or come to a youth convention and be converted. That was a normal thing we'd experience in numbers. We'd invite people to church and they would come. That used to be normal, and it's not now. And so we long for those days and for those times. Perhaps you've been in a church where this has happened, where someone's preached and people are in tears, and that you do an altar call and people come forward in numbers. Or times after a service, there are tears, there are a mixture of repentance and joy. that you've known God powerfully at work in a particular time in the church. But mostly it's just judging circuit, isn't it? It's just wandering around speaking God's word. And most Christian ministry is just this, isn't it? And that this is good. Preaching of who God is, what he has done, linking it to our own situation. The sacraments, where we say, look, remember what he did, and food for the way. And there's much to be said for plodding, because Mizpah didn't happen every day. Ebenezer didn't happen every day. But the judging at Gilgal, Bethel, and Ramah happened pretty much every day. The judging at Gilgal, or the evening service at Hall Street. Not quite as exciting. And then keep on doing it. And that we do this in the way that God directs us. It's tempting to try and speed things up, because we'd like the exciting weeks. To use a technique or dumbing down or whatever it is, because lots of people claim to have weekly revival. But over time, I've met a lot of people like this, over time they're disappointed, because it's not quite what's been promising to them, because it's not quite what's really been happening. Because we can make things look exciting for a bit, but unless it's God doing it, we can't sustain it. Shortcuts over time are shown to be just that. Now remember again, the first readers, there they are in exile in Babylon, they're meeting in the synagogue, and someone reads this out to them, the message is clear. You've been mercifully called, so repent. Throw away your gods. Throw them away. In their case, it was the Babylonian gods. You've got your own gods to throw away. You're mercifully saved. Cry out. He will come. He can win without you. And remember, they're to keep coming to the synagogue to hear God's word being read and explained, remembering as they took the Passover together each year. And they were to notice, as they read the chapter as well, the need for the right kind of leadership. The reason, part of the reason why they're there in Babylon is because of their failed kings. And this points towards where 1 Samuel's going, with David being part of the answer, but pointing beyond him to David's greater son. And so the links with us is pretty clear, isn't it? We are to repent of our culture's gods that we worship, that we depend on the head of God, that we use God to get to those gods that we have. And not to have fake tears of shame and embarrassment, but true tears of repentance, to cry out through the perfect sacrifice of Christ and to remember what he has done and to keep hearing of what we need and to not manipulate God by how we use preaching or other things to bring him down to work for us, but to cling to him to lift us up. A warning I was given about preaching is don't make your application bland. It's easy to say, read your Bible more and pray more. But surely an application from 1 Samuel 7 is pray more, because it shows we are dependent on him. He doesn't need us, and therefore what do we need more than anything else is depend on him? It's to cry out to him in prayer. That all our mission and ministry and efforts are pointless and futile unless he's at work in them, because he doesn't need you. But we need to depend on him, and so pray. And this shift that's happened between chapter 4 and chapter 7 needs to happen in our hearts and minds, of overconfidence of Israel. That our overconfidence needs to move from overconfidence to fear. From overconfidence to fear, from using God to calling out in dependence. We know praying is the right thing to do, but when we pray, are we calling out in dependence on him? When we abandon our confidence in ourselves, we can have great confidence in Christ. Where is your confidence? In whom is your confidence? Let's pray. Father, we confess that our confidence is often in ourselves or someone else or something we've heard about. And we come to cry out to you in dependence, that we fear greatly the defeat that we face without you working for us. And we thank you that we see how you've done that ultimately in your Son on the cross. And we ask that you would move our hearts, that we would trust in him and in that action alone and to cry out through him and his sacrifice to you. We ask this in his name. Amen.